Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we start this morning. Dear Lord, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that we can gather together, that we can sing praises to your name, that we can worship you through our songs, through our words, through our times of giving. Lord, we thank you that we can celebrate that you sent your Son to die on the cross and pay the price for our sins. Lord, I just ask this morning that our hearts would be attuned to you, that we would be open and willing to hear what you have to say. And Lord, just help us to gain an understanding of your great love for us and the way that we can share that with those who do not know you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin this morning, would you watch this video with me?
I do think it is very outdated. There are so many things wrong with this world today that aren't addressed in the Bible.
You know, I've definitely, you know, had good experiences with the Bible. It's a beautiful book.
When you say you don't believe in the Bible,
well, I believe in the Bible.
Yeah,
that it happened, well, some of it, but you know, all legend is based on truth, right?
Mm-hmm.
So a lot of it happened, but I believe it is just that, legend.
You look at the Bible and there's fantastical stories that I can't bring myself to believe. Just the way that in the New Testament, Jesus uses parables to relay lessons, I feel like that's the way that lots of the stories in the Bible are. They're not necessarily truth, they're a story meant to convey a principle or a way to live your life. You know, without a doubt, I think there's historical correctness to it. There's also fable. So there's lots and lots of good lessons in the Bible, but there's also outdated principles and things that I don't think can apply to our modern world and the world that we live in now.
What I use the Bible for is as a good moral guide. Mm-hmm. I think there's a lot of good lessons within the Bible, but it's not the absolute truth by any means.
Like we were mentioning, there are good things, you know, but the Ten Commandments are pretty much going to stand for time as guidelines that I think you should live by, you know?
It does have good morals. It's a good storybook.
I don't believe 100% everything came from God. I believe it's like a compilation of multiple people's perceptions of stories that they heard or witnessed possibly themselves. And how long have we had the Bible? It's been around for hundreds of years, so, and not originally in English either, so.
Yeah.
A lot can be lost in translation from long ago. Like, those words may not mean the same that they mean today.
Yeah.
And changing of languages, too. So
it's like playing telephone.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Some can be lost there.
A lot of times you can be having a discussion and your question isn't answered with, you know, a response from someone's heart and their mind. It's just a recited scripture. You know, maybe they've heard a pastor answer a question with this scripture in the past, and so they just immediately snap to that and they say, well, the Bible says, but if the Bible's not truth to me, then what does it matter what the Bible says? What do you think?
After watching that clip, you might be asking yourself, is there any factual evidence for what the Bible says? Or even for that matter, is any factual evidence for some of the things that they said? You know, maybe you want to break out your Bible and you want to say, no, here is what the Bible says and I can show you. Or perhaps you're thinking back to a time when someone posed one of those questions and you're not sure how to answer them. Maybe you're getting your opportunity to really ask those questions, to really feel safe asking those questions about the accuracy and believability of the Bible for the first time. Wherever you are this morning, wherever this issue finds you today, we're going to look at the question, isn't the Bible full of myths and mistakes? Now, I have to admit, that's going to be a little bit different from what if you're here regularly you're used to, because, well, the truth is, if somebody doesn't accept the Bible as accurate information, then we can't expect to build an argument and to show them the truth and the believability of the Bible based upon the Bible itself. So this morning, we're going to turn our attention outside of the Bible. We're going to look and see and just ask some questions about the Bible and to see if we can't come up with some answers to four questions that lead us back to the one. Now, the first question I want us to deal with this morning is this, is wasn't the New Testament written too late to be reliable? Wasn't the New Testament written too late to be reliable? In answer to that question, I want to ask you some more. How many of you remember something that you were doing in the 1970s? The 1970s, it's not that long ago, 40 years ago, give or take a few, the 1970s, or better yet, how many of you remember some important events from the year 1995? Wow, we got good long-term memory, but our short-term memory is kind of waning. How about this? Any of you who are over 80 this morning, do you remember anything that was going on in about 70 years ago? 70 years ago, 1945. I'm not expecting that many because there aren't that many that are quite that old, but a couple of you do. A couple of you raise your hands. You can remember things from 1945. Well, how about this? How about if I give you a couple little snippets? In 1995, I remember sitting in our school cafeteria and the news flashed. We almost never had the TV on at the school cafeteria. I don't even know why they had it there. They did, though. And that morning, somebody came in and turned the television on in 1995 to show us the results of Timothy McVeigh blowing up the Alfred P. Murrah Federal Building in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. I also remember a few months later going on a missions trip with the college. I was a sponsor of a high school age missions trip to northern Mexico. And I remember 1995. And I could give you some pretty good details. I can remember some of those things pretty well. Now, how about this? Any of you are 80 or over, do you remember what you were doing on August 6th of 1945? Or maybe August 9th of 1945? Or maybe in particular August 14th of 1945? Okay. How about if I remind you that two of those days are days that we bombed Japan, and the third was the surrender of Japan? You see, we remember things from that long ago. If you're old enough, you remember them. You may not remember the specific dates, but you remember the details. So I ask you again, was the New Testament written too late to be reliable? Because I'm certain that we can trust the reliability of your memories on certain events from that long ago. The same can be said for the Bible. If you give a later date for the composition of the two letters of John and the book of Revelation, you find that they're dated somewhere between 90 and 100 A.D. 90 and 100 A.D., and that only gives you a gap of at most 70 years between the time when Jesus Christ died on the cross and the recording of the events that took place in his life by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels, and the time that the end of those, the last of those details, were recorded in written form in somewhere between 90 and 100 A.D. So less than 70 years have transpired from the time that these events that are recorded in the pages of the New Testament take place and the time that they're recorded. And that's like looking back and saying, what happened in 1945? What are some of the events that transpired during World War II that you might remember or be able to find accurate information about today? If you draw in closer, we can hear what New Testament scholar Craig Bloomberg explains. He says, for example, that the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, ends apparently unfinished. Paul is a central figure in that book. He's under house arrest in Rome when the book is concluded. With that, the book abrupts haltly, What happens to Paul? We don't find out from Acts, probably because the book was written before Paul was put to death. That means, Bloomberg continues, Acts cannot be dated any later than 62 AD. Having established that, we can then move backward from there, and since Acts is the second part of a two-part volume, we know the first part as the Gospel of Luke. That must have been written earlier than Acts, so before 62 AD. And since Luke incorporates parts of the Gospel of Mark, it means that Mark is written even earlier. If you allow, he goes on, if you allow maybe a year for each of those, you end up with Mark being written no later than about 60 AD, and maybe even in the 50s. So if Jesus was put to death in AD 30 or 33, we're talking about a maximum gap of 30 years. Do you know what happened in 1985? Can you remember those days? We remember the big events. We may not remember a lot of little things, but we remember big events, things that really had an impact on our life. 30 years isn't that long ago. Or maybe draw the target even a little smaller this morning. And according to scholarship, the first two pieces of the New Testament that were written were probably the letter of James and the letter to the Galatians by Paul. Now, dating those books, it isn't like dating a book today. You can't open up the book of James and turn to the Library of Congress in publication data and say, oh, this book was written in 08 or 48 AD, you know. They didn't do that. They were written, many of them, as letters, and you didn't necessarily date letters like we do, but we can look at history outside of the Bible, and we can begin to come together with some dates, and scholars on those two books, they give a date for both James and Galatians between 48 and 50 A.D., so James and Galatians were likely written within 20 years, 15 to 20 years after Jesus Christ died on the cross. So later in 1 John, when John writes and he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes and which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. It was well within his power to remember and record accurately those things that he saw and those things that he heard and the time that he interacted with Jesus. And even if we give the Gospel of John a date between 80 and 85, as is given by many scholars, we have a time of around 50 years before John wrote those events down. And I don't know about you, but I would hardly say that that's too late. Less than 70 years is hardly to say that the New Testament was written too late. Especially when you consider that some of the histories that we don't deny from roughly the same time period in history, the oldest manuscripts are hundreds of years after. And the authors of them were often over 100 years that they began to record the events of a history. 70 years really isn't too long. That leads to the second question I want us to look at this morning, and that is this: isn't the Bible full of myths and stories of miracles that can no longer be believed? Isn't the Bible full of myths? Often, if you begin to delve into somebody's statement of something like that, it's often less a real attack on the believability of a Bible than it is the statement that one does not simply believe in miracles. Many people will not accept miracles because they're not repeatable, and thus they're not open for scientific inquiry. Yet if we put these to the tests, we can find that they're awfully hard to deny. For instance, take the Old Testament predictions of the Messiah who was to come. Here are three prophecies that are given. Isaiah 53, for example, predicts the coming of a suffering servant who would be punished in our place, and it even says that he would be pierced for our iniquities. This was written by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before the time of Christ. And it was even done, he even made this prediction before the practice of crucifixion and before the practice of piercing had been invented. Micah 5:2 predicts again, hundreds of years ahead of time, that the Messiah would be born in the tiny town of Bethlehem, just as it would later happen. And Psalm 22, written about 1,000 years before the time of Christ, describes his suffering in detail when it says, "A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." These are such amazing descriptions of what was to come on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. Now that's just three. Three fulfilled prophecies out of 100 and some. But just consider eight prophecies. Mathematician Peter Stoner calculated the probability at one chance in 100 million billion. That number is millions times greater than the total number of people who have ever walked on the planet Earth, according to Louis Lapides in the book The Case for Christ. He goes on, Stoner, calculated that if you covered the state of Texas with silver dollars to a depth of 2 feet, marked on one silver dollar and mixed them all up, and gave someone one chance to pick that silver dollar, that is what it was like for Jesus to fulfill eight prophecies written hundreds of years before his arrival. Then think of 48 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And Stoner calculated the possibility of that in, are you ready for this? One chance in a trillion, 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 trillion. And they calculated that there would be more than the number of atoms in a trillion, 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 billion universes the size of ours. Yeah, I had to count on my fingers because I would have lost track otherwise. And yet Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, and we can date and prove that these prophecies were written before the time of Christ because of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found and can be dated up to 300 years before the time of Christ, in which we find all of the Old Testament that we have in our Bibles except for the book of Esther. So every one of those prophecies we can show was written hundreds of years before Jesus fulfilled them. Also, with extra biblical mentions of a historical Jesus from as early as the 50 ADs by non-Christian sources. In fact, you can pick up a book by Dr. Gary Habermas entitled The Historical Jesus, and in it he lists 39 ancient sources outside of the Bible that provide over 100 facts about the life of Jesus, his teaching, death, and resurrection. And so there's plenty of evidence that we can look to and we can test. We may not be able to put our fingers on any one of those miracles and test it individually, but we can look at the evidence and we can see the probabilities. And when Jesus fulfilled those prophecies, the evidence is clear. The third issue we want to look at this morning is this. Isn't the Bible full of contradictions? Isn't the Bible full of contradictions? Well, I suppose we might notice some discrepancies, but are they really contradictions? One of the gospel writers speaks and he talks about one angel, and another one talks about two at the tomb of Jesus. Jesus enters into into Jerusalem with one donkey in one gospel and two in another. We have people with different names among many of the other contradictions that people point to. But the question is are they discrepancies or are they contradictions? Well, here's a good rule of math. Just in case you need some variety in your educational experience this morning, here's some good information from math. If you have two, you have one. It is not a contradiction to say that there were two of something and somebody else to say there was one, unless the second person says there was only one. None of the gospel writers ever specify that. They talk about one man and two angels. They talk about one donkey and two. But where we have two, we also have one. Many times we find that, for example, how many of you here this morning are known by more than one name? You go to this group and they call you one name. You go to that group and they call you another name. So I can believe that you're two different people, correct? Or that it's a contradiction for somebody to call you by either name. They can only call you by one, right? Well, I can prove that wrong because I can say, "Good morning, Logan." And I can just as easily say, "Hi, Todd." Or I can say, "Good morning." He'll get mad at me. I won't do it. I'll save him some colors of red. But see, the proof is that just because we see people with different names, the same people given different names, it isn't a contradiction. It isn't a discrepancy. Sometimes it's just a matter of two different points of reference. Sometimes it's simply a matter of misspelling or a difference in spelling. Somebody spelled the name differently. In fact, I was looking through some materials. I came across in our church library this great book, The Apologetic Study Bible. And in it, Paul Feinberg writes, he says, "Critics of the Bible's full faithfulness point out numerous alleged errors. But in these cases, the passages in question may have been misinterpreted by the critic or not all relevant facts are brought to light. During the 20th century, numerous claims have made of the Bible thought to be an error were shown to be true in the light of more information. Such is the case with the Gospel of Luke. It was once stated that Luke was the worst of all historians, that you couldn't trust anything that Luke wrote because there were so many names, there were so many places, there were so many titles that were given in the book of Luke that we had never heard of. Unfortunately, because of more recent archaeological evidence, that doesn't hold up, because every place that we find archaeological evidence where Luke touches anything in his day, he's accurate. And we find titles that we've never heard of before as archaeology uncovers it. We find places that Luke was spot on. We find dates and times that match perfectly with what Luke wrote. Wrote? Excuse me, what Luke wrote. Most of all, I like the way that Norman Geisler put it in the Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. He says, "After 40 years of continual and careful study of the Bible, I can only conclude that those who have discovered a mistake in the Bible do not know too much about the Bible. They know too little about it." Oh, one last issue to look at this morning, and that is, hasn't the Bible been corrupted over time? The lady in the video mentioned the game telephone. Have you ever played the game telephone? You know, where we sit in a room and one person starts a statement and they whisper it to somebody and then it whispers its way around the room. And by the end of that, you get a message that is totally corrupt. It makes no sense. But that's a bad illustration because that really doesn't explain how we have our Bible today, and it doesn't explain all of the details that come. It isn't like the Gospel of of John was written in Greek and then later translated into Latin, and then from Latin into German, and from German into English, Old English, and from Old English into our modern vernacular. That's not the way it works. If we go back, we can start at the beginning, and we go back to the texts. We go back to the texts in the Greek, and we can begin to see how this works. If we go back to the Gospel of John, and say it was written by the Gospel of John in about 80 AD, and then it circulated among the churches, and it was carefully copied. They lived in a day, you didn't have Xerox machines to copy things. Rather, a scribe would record, would write things down, but the scribes of those days were as accurate as most of our photocopy machines, or at least as accurate as taking your document and scanning it and trying to use optical character recognition to import something you're scanning into your computer into an open document. They were very accurate. They didn't want to make a mistake, because if this sheet of paper cost you hundreds of dollars, you didn't want to mess up. And that's the way it was. The writing material that they had was very expensive, and you didn't want to make a mistake, because a mistake could mean a lot of time. I mean, you consider copying hand by hand a full Gospel of the Bible on expensive paper. It was timely and it was expensive to make a mistake. And so they were very careful about the way they copied it. So the Gospel of John, written in 80 AD, and it's begun to circulate and be copied among the churches. After circulating for only about 45 years, somewhere between 20 and 50 years, the Gospel of John makes it down to Egypt. Written probably in Palestine, it makes its way down to Egypt to a group of Christians there, and it is subsequently copied. And later, in the 1900s, a small fragment with two passages from John chapter 18 is found. Now, that piece of the Gospel of John, written somewhere around 125, is then cataloged, and those who work with the texts study it and compare it. And they can then take the others. We've got, that's just one of the oldest copies that we have. There's another one, a papyri called the Chester Beatty Papyri, that is a nearly complete manuscript of the New Testament. And it dates from around 250 AD. We go to about 350 AD, and we have the Codex Vaticanus. And which is not just the nearly complete New Testament, but it's also a nearly complete Old Testament. The Codex Alexandrius from the 400s, again, is nearly complete. In all, we have 88 papyri manuscripts, and we have other early Greek manuscripts totaling 5,800 plus copies of the New Testament. According to Dr. Daniel Wallace, this is more than 1,000 times the average Greco-Roman author. In other words, you take all of that and you put it together with all of the other Greco-Roman material that we have from that time period, and it's 1,000 times more than the average. Manuscript that comes the closest to that is not anywhere close. And if you look at the time gap, you know, we're talking about 20 to 40 some years for the beginning of the Gospel of John. The closest manuscript we have in time gap that's closest to the New Testament is Homer's Odyssey, and the gap is over 500 years. Yet how many times have you gone and heard somebody say, well, we can't trust the accuracy of Homer's Odyssey. We don't really know what Homer wrote. It was just too long a time span between when it was written and when we have the first evidence of it. And that's the best. This gives translators the ability to go and to look at the places where they do have some discrepancies, where the manuscripts don't match up completely. And they compare them and they find the best choices for the words. They look at things and they have a series of tests that they go through to say, given these two discrepancies, which is most likely to be the accurate? Sometimes it's based on the age of the material, source material. Sometimes it's based upon which is the more difficult reading. Sometimes it's based upon how many evidences we have for one or the other. But they study them and they put them together into Greek or Hebrew works. And they then take those and they translate from those. And in fact, if you look in your Bible, you'll find places where there will be small notes in most of the Bibles we use today, where there will be a footnote, and it will say one thing, but it'll say down at the bottom, it'll say some manuscripts don't include, or some manuscripts say. And those are the cases where the evidence isn't 100%. And so they want you to understand that there might be, but you realize that when they do that, it doesn't change. It doesn't change the meaning of the Bible. If we look at the discrepancies we have in some of the other books, we come to some of them and we say they're pretty good, and the discrepancies between manuscripts is somewhere between 80 and 90%, where we have to kind of figure out 80 to 90%. If you study the discrepancies in the New Testament, they say that it's accurate within 99.5%. That they can take and they can show within 99.5% accurate. The Old Testament, it would not just the New Testament is reliable, but the Old Testament is quite reliable as well. Especially thanks to the discovery in the 1900s of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Up until that time, it was questionable when some of the material was written in. But when we came to the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find that in the centuries prior to the time of Christ, the Hebrew manuscripts were already completely written. And thus we can compare what we have in Hebrew today, what we have in the Greek translations of the Old Testament, and we can see the accuracy. These manuscripts are then taken and they're used to translate not just our English Bible, but you go around the world and the best translations of other scriptures are done not from a third or a fourth generation translation, but the translators go back to the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the Greek of the Bible. And so when you pick up your Bible this morning and you look at those pages, it isn't like it had to make it through some game of telephone. Rather, it's more like this. I walk around to each one of you this morning and I simply begin to tell you a phrase, and I tell each one of you individually what the phrase was, and then I walk back up to the front and I say, okay, now what's the phrase? Each of you would be able to generally give me the exact phrase. But if asking all of you the same phrase, telling all of you the same phrase, and asking you all to repeat it, it would be clearly evident what that phrase was. And so we can see that the Bible isn't full of myths and mistakes. It might not always be understood, but we have all we need. We have all of the evidence. We might not want to believe what we read, but there is plenty of evidence to support the authenticity, accuracy, and believability of the Bible. So I ask you this morning, is is the Bible full of myths and mistakes? The evidence says no. The evidence shows that the Bible is accurate and believable. That we can build a foundation upon it. This morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we're going to offer you that opportunity to come this morning as we sing a hymn of invitation. And just to begin to ask some questions and say, what does it mean? And to begin to ask and to understand that your questions are real and they deserve answers. This morning, if you need to just ask for some prayer, we'd love to visit with you. If you are ready to make a decision for Christ, won't you come? If you would like to place your membership with this church, I'd love to visit with that about that with you as well. Won't you come this morning as we stand together and sing True Love?